Tonight's message is entitled, An Extraordinary Call to Ordinary People. And let's start by introducing you to a man. His name was Simon Peter. We can see, if we were to go to chapter 5 of Luke, it's chapter 4 even, that Simon Peter is a family man. He has family. He has at least a mother-in-law, tells us that he was at least at one time married, a family man. He's a fisherman. He works to provide for his family by going out onto the Lake of Galilee or the Lake of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret, depending on the different names you see in the different parts of the Bible. He goes out onto that lake to catch fish. That's how he earns his living, how he provides for his family. If we were to compare this chapter, chapter 5 of Luke, with Matthew 4 and Mark 1, we would find that he works in this business as a professional fisherman with his brother, Andrew, and with their two business partners, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Now, up to this point, if we were to look in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we would find that Simon Peter has, in fact, already met Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Simon's brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, that great final prophet in Israel before Christ. And one day, Andrew was with John the Baptist when they saw Jesus come into view. And John the Baptist said, Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. When Andrew heard that, he got up and started to follow Jesus down the road. Until eventually, Jesus turned around and said, What are you seeking? What do you want? And from there, Andrew got the opportunity to spend some time with Jesus. And after meeting Jesus, he goes to his brother Simon. And he says to Simon, I found the Messiah. I found God's promised Savior. And he gets his brother Simon, and both of them go and meet Jesus again and spend an afternoon with Jesus. That's all in John chapter 1, by the way. So Simon Peter has already met Jesus. And in fact, we can see, as we'll see as we go through this passage, that he already respects Jesus as a great teacher, and maybe even as God's Savior that he promised to send into the world. But this passage is Luke's account how Jesus called Simon Peter to give up his fishing trade and follow Jesus full time to become his disciple, and called him in the end to an amazing, extraordinary work for him. So our first heading tonight is Jesus, the Supreme Teacher. Jesus, the Supreme Teacher. Well, first of all, Jesus was a sought-out teacher. He was a sought-out teacher. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, we find that at this time and all the way through his ministry, the essence of the message that Jesus gave to people around him as he went from town to town speaking to them about God was the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we can see if we look at the end of chapter 4, if we were to look at the end of chapter 4, verses 42 to verse 43, that in nearby Capernaum, people have been so impressed with Jesus that they wanted him to stay. They wanted him to stick around there. But he says to them that he must go on to the other towns and villages in Judah. And verse 44 tells us that he's going around the different synagogues, the different places where the Jewish people met to worship God, to preach God's message in all those different places. He's going through the country on a speaking tour, as it were. And yet here in verse 1, something very different happens. Jesus isn't in a synagogue here. He's not in a building. He's walking down by the side of the lake, by the seashore. And a great multitude comes and meets with him, a big crowd. And it says in verse 1 that they pressed about him to hear the word of God. If we were to look at the original meaning of that pressed about word, dig into it a bit, we'd find that it kind of means they were right up in his face, right close to him. These were people who wanted to hear God's word, but they weren't really showing Jesus much courtesy. But great crowds are flocking to meet Jesus. And we find in other places in the Gospels, for instance, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, that people were left astonished, amazed by the message of Jesus. And of course, towards the end of his ministry, even his enemies in John chapter 7, verse 46, say of him, "No man ever spoke like this man, a sought-out teacher." We can find also that he is a gracious teacher. Think about what I've just said. Pressing up in his face, this crowd, coming right in close to Jesus, not giving him any personal space at all. They want to hear God's word, but not showing him any courtesy. Well, how does he respond? We've seen celebrities and so on in the news, haven't you? And the cameras are right in their face. They flip out, they get angry in the end, and you can sort of understand why. But Jesus doesn't do that. He sees two fishing boats, and they've been pulled up onto the shore. And the fishermen are washing their nets after a night's work. And one of them is his friend Simon. So Jesus says to Simon if he can use his boat, and Simon can push him out in his boat a little bit from the shore to give him some space. And then he sits down, as you can see in verse 3, you can see he sits down, as people usually did in those days to teach people, and gives the people a message. So even though the people are pressing right up against Jesus, not giving him any space, his response is to graciously give them his time and teach them anyway. A gracious teacher. And that's something we see all the way through the life and message and ministry of Jesus. Finally, under heading 1 then, a respected teacher. A respected teacher. Starting at verse 4 for this one, for this thought. Now, before we get to verse 4, we have to think about what it meant to be a fisherman on the Lake of Galilee all those years ago with nets. It wasn't like those fishermen you may have seen on the Derwent River, you know, they've got their little picnic basket there and they're sitting there with their fishing line and they're having a wonderful time, really not doing very much all day long. Lovely, relaxing day. It's not like that at all. What it meant was, again, I'm no expert at this, but it seems from what we know of things that we've dug up and discovered, but also what we read in the Bible, at that time, in that place in the world, to be a fisherman on that lake with a net meant you rowed out into the middle of the lake, you got your big net, and you threw it out. And then, after a while, you pulled it back in again. And then you had to go through your net, get all the fish out of the net, put them in baskets, and guess what? You rowed out somewhere else, and you threw the net out again. Now, Peter, in his response to Jesus, tells him that the night before, he and his fishing mates, they've been doing that all night. That's hard work, isn't it? You think, throwing it out, pulling it back in, sorting out the fish, doing it again. They've been doing that hour after hour after hour all night. And it says that after that, in verse 2, it says that they were washing their nets. Why were they washing their nets at the end of that night? Well, so they could pack them up, put them away, and surely go home to bed. That's the thing they want to do right now. They're ready to go home and go to bed. So what does Jesus say to Simon in verse 4? Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. these poor, tired, weary fishermen, Jesus turns around to them and says, get their nets out again, go out on the lake, and start fishing all over again. Now, Jesus isn't being mean about this. He's not trying to wind Simon up or anything like that. He has a purpose, and he has a great blessing, as we shall see, that he wants to give to Simon. And it's a great blessing that is far bigger than catching fish. But we can see Simon's response in verse 5. Now, we don't have the tone of how Simon spoke. Did he say, Master, we've been toiling all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Well, I guess, guys, let's humor him. He doesn't know what he's talking about, but oh, come on, let's just do it. Did he speak like that? Or was it, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing, but because you say so, at your word, I will let down the net. We don't have his tone, do we? We can't do that. But from what he says, what's written down here, we can learn some things about Simon, and we can find that he respected Jesus greatly, even at this point. Well, first of all, he calls him master, we can see that, or teacher, we can translate that. He says, we have toiled all night. What he's really saying, again, if you dig into the words and get your lexicons out and so on, not that I'm any expert in Greek at all, but what he's really saying is that we're exhausted from hard work. He's saying we're tired. We're worn out. We've been working hard all night. The last thing he wants to do is go out onto the lake again, as he said. Nevertheless, at your words, I will let down the net. Jesus, because it's you, because I respect you, if you say it, I will do it. Again, at this time, Simon doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. Does he believe that Jesus is the Messiah, God's Savior yet? I'm not sure. But such was his respect for Jesus that whatever he knew about Jesus' identity, he was willing to go out onto the lake again, even though it was costly for him. Now, you and I know a lot more about Jesus now than Simon did then, don't we? So we, how much more should we obey Jesus when he commands us? You call Jesus Lord, you should obey him even when it's costly, shouldn't we? What an example Simon is to us here. But of course, in that, you'll be swimming against the tide. You'll be swimming against the tide because in this world that does not believe that Jesus Christ can give everlasting peace and joy, this world prioritizes instant pleasure and gratification, doesn't it? That's what it's all about. And so this world has no time for things that are costly. If you can get out of it, get out of it. But as Christians, we're called to obey the Lord Jesus, what he says to us in his word, even when it's costly. So Jesus, the supreme teacher. Number two, Jesus, the creator God. Verses 6 to 10. Jesus, the creator God. Verses 6 to 10. First of all, he is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. Look at verse 6 with me. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. As one teacher once said many years ago, and I remember being struck by it, there they went, out into the middle of the lake, threw their nets into the lake, and all the fish of Galilee jumped in their net. Striking way of putting it. But that's really what happened, isn't it? So many fish that their nets couldn't take them, and they began to break. So they get them on their boats, and they call over their friends. in the other boat, James and John, and they get their boat, and they start filling up their boat too. But there's still too many fish. And they keep working at this, but there's always more fish until eventually both boats are so overflowing with fish, they start to sink. And we read in verse 9 that these fishermen are astonished. They've never seen anything like this before. What's really striking is Simon's response. In verse 8, what does he do? Simon Peter falls down in front of Jesus. And calls him Lord. Gives him that great sign of respect. What's going on here? Simon Peter sees this incredible catch of fish. Something he's never seen before. Something that doesn't make any sense. And as more and more fish are put into the boats, as the nets begin to tear because of the huge amount of fish, Simon begins to realize something. Something supernatural is happening here. This isn't a natural catch. And he begins to put two and two together and begins to understand that the person who called him to go out onto the lake is displaying for him the power of God. A power over nature, the power of the Creator God who once called the world and the universe out into existence from darkness with just the power of His Word. And so he falls down in a posture of worship before Jesus. The truth hits Simon that he is in the presence of one who has the power of God. And that's part of the purpose of this account in the Gospel of Luke. Luke isn't randomly putting different things into his Gospel from the life of Jesus. He's selecting different things that happened to get across to us the message of who Jesus is. That Jesus Christ is not simply a great teacher, not even simply the supreme teacher, but that Jesus is God, the creator of heaven and earth. If you go through your Bible, if you look through the Gospels, you will find time and time again, Jesus himself claims to be God. Before Abraham was, I am, he says in John 8. In John 14, just a couple of examples, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And the Gospel writers provided so many times overwhelming evidence of the power of Jesus, showing us, proving to us that he is who he claimed to be. God the Son, the Creator God. We can see in Mark chapter 4 how he stands up in that boat and there's a wind and there's waves and there's a great storm and he stands up and says, peace, be still. And the lake obeys. There's so many different accounts in the different Gospels of times when Jesus has power over sickness. Healing those who are blind, healing those who have an illness or a disease, leprosy, and so on. And there's even an occasion in John 11 when we see the power of Jesus on display over death. When he stands at the entrance to that tomb and says, Lazarus, come out. And when the corpse that was dead heard the voice of its maker, it comes alive again. And Lazarus, the man, comes out perfectly well. Time and time again in the Gospel, it is undeniable. The Gospel writers are going out of their way to prove to us, like in this account, that Jesus is not just a good teacher, not just a grand prophet or theologian. He is God. Simon is beginning to realize that as he sees more and more seemingly endless supply of fish being put into his boat. He is all-powerful. He is all-holy. He is all-holy. something else is happening, isn't it, here? Simon puts two and two together and realizes that he's in the presence of the power of God. But then everything he knows about God also comes into his mind. That God is perfect in every single way. That there is no darkness in God. That God is sinless and sin cannot, that wrongdoing, that breaking of God's laws cannot stand before the Holy God. And maybe he begins to realize that the one in front of him knows everything about him. His every thought, his every motive of his heart. Is it any wonder then, down on his face, he cries out in verse 8, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." What's happening there? Again, there's no indication in the Word of God that Simon is this outcast of society. As far as everyone else is concerned, Simon Peter seems to have been a pretty respectable yet ordinary person, someone who was looking for the Messiah. But when he realizes that he's in the presence of God's power, he's deeply ashamed, isn't he? He starts to think about all the failings in his heart and his life, and he's so ashamed, and he's saying, "I can't bear it. Please leave. I'm just too simple to be able to take this." You know, that's the automatic response of every one of us, naturally, towards God. We're all sinners. Ever since that day when our forefathers, our first parents in that garden, rebelled against God, ignored God's word, listened to lies, and took that fruit in an act of flagrant, blatant rebellion against God. What did they do when they heard God in the garden? Went and hid. They went and hid. God had to say, "Where are you?" God knew where they were. But they're deeply ashamed, and they go and hide. That's our natural tendency of all of us. We want to hide from God. We want to hide our sin from God. We want God to go away. We're interested, we're intrigued by who God is, yet we don't want to get too close. We don't want him to reach into our lives. Simon isn't the only one. There's an example of Isaiah as well in Isaiah 6, that man who was, it seems, a man who was looked up to in Israel as being a good man, a man who loved God, yet when he saw God's glory, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips." Faced and felt great trauma in his shame as a sinner facing God. Now, Simon is just at the start of his journey in understanding who Jesus is. And if he had understood more of who this Jesus was and is, I don't think he would have said, "Depart from me. Depart from me." He still has much to learn, and we'll go on to look at that. But just for now, let's talk about you and let's talk about me. Is there a part of your life where you are still saying to the Lord Jesus, "Depart"? That activity, that place you go, that attitude you have, that way of thinking, that when it's questioned, you get a bit shirty, bit annoyed with people. You're quick to make excuses about it and explain that actually, if you understand the circumstances, it's not too bad. Are there parts of your life where, if your life was a house, you'd be saying to the Lord Jesus, "Don't go in there. You can go in all these other places, but not in there." Are you still saying, "Depart, Jesus. Please leave. I can't stand it. I'm too ashamed." Last heading. Heading number 3. Jesus, the redeeming God. look at Jesus' gracious response to Simon Peter. In verse 10, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He doesn't even mention Simon's sin. He says, do not be afraid. Why? How can Jesus say, do not be afraid to a sinner? Surely it cannot be that God doesn't mean what he says and doesn't really take sin all that seriously after all, and he can just dismiss it and ignore it. No, that's not true. That goes against everything we find of God in the Bible. So how can he do that? Well, first of all, because he has the power to forgive sins. It's no coincidence that this passage is where it is in Luke. And later on in the chapter, in verses 17 to 26, there's another account of Jesus where he proves to the critics around him that he is the one who has the power to forgive sins. How does that work? Because again, if God is just, if he is holy, if he is good, he cannot simply just forgive sin. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. How can he forgive sins and tell Simon Peter, do not be afraid? It's because he is the Lamb of God. Because he was going to go to that cross for Simon Peter and for every one of those who believed in him in that time and up till now and onwards. We pay the price for their sin, be treated by his Father as though he had lived our lives, so that he could at last, at the end, say, it is finished. Everything past, present, future, all sin paid for. Don't be afraid, Simon, because I can forgive your sin, because I am here to pay for your sin. I am God's Lamb. Don't be afraid, because he has the power to restore the sinner. After verse 11, we have a wonderful little passage. A wonderful little passage that illustrates this for us. Verse 12 to 16. A man full of leprosy. Do you know what leprosy is? It's a disease which gets in your skin and starts to corrode and destroy your skin and your limbs from the inside out. This man who is full of this and full of sores and horrible things happening to him, his body's decaying and falling apart. He comes to the Lord Jesus and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And the Lord Jesus says to this man, I am willing, be clean. And with a touch, that disease is gone. That man is made whole. Luke's put it here for a reason. He's put it here after our passage for a reason to help us to understand what Jesus did for this leper physically is what he does for every sinner spiritually. God doesn't leave people simply forgiven of their sin. He begins to work from the inside out to change them, to take not only the guilt of their sin away, but even the presence of sin away from them. That work isn't completed till heaven, of course. But he begins that work the moment he saves us, that moment we put our trust and our hope in Christ alone. That's what it means to be sanctified. It means to be made holy. It means to be cleansed from our sin. Don't be afraid, Simon. I can forgive you. And I can restore you. No matter how dark or deep your enslavement to sin may be, the Lord Jesus Christ can set you free. That's the great message of the Bible. It's interesting, if we were to go to John chapter 21, at the other end of the story. The Lord Jesus Christ has been put on the cross and he's died. And just before he died, Simon Peter three times vehemently claimed that he did not know Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus looked at Simon and he was so ashamed. He denied and betrayed his master. But then Jesus rose again from the grave. And at the end of this story, we find again that Simon and his friends are out on this very same lake fishing. And again, it wasn't going very well. And then they see Jesus. They don't recognize him. And Jesus says, put your net out on the other side of the boat. And that probably doesn't make much sense. What difference is it going to make whether it's on that side or this side? And yet they obey. And again, their net is suddenly full of fish. And one of the other disciples says to Simon, it's Jesus, it's the Lord. Now, at the other end of the story, once Simon has learnt so much more about Jesus, he doesn't run away. He doesn't say, depart from me, Lord. Do you know what he does? He jumps out of the boat and gets as fast as he can to Jesus. He'd learned the lesson, hadn't he? He'd learned the lesson that we have to learn again and again and again. You see, our guilt over sin, it will either drive us in joyful, grateful trust to Jesus, or it pushes us further away from him in despair. The difference is what we believe about Jesus. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is God or a great teacher. It's not enough to believe that he's holy. Although that's a start, and that's where we need to start. We have to recognize that Jesus is God's Lamb. That Jesus is the Savior who's come into the world to save us from the consequences, the just consequences for our sin, and to start to save us from the very presence of sin. When we begin to understand why he has come, it makes us run to him in our hour of need. What does your awareness of your sin do for you? Does it drive you away from Jesus or to him? Finally, then, under this final heading, then, he chooses to do extraordinary things through forgiven and restored sinners. Verse 10, that second part of Jesus' response to Simon Peter. From now on, you will catch men. What does that mean? I wonder if Simon understood at that moment what it meant that he was going to be a fisher of men, a man who goes and catches men. But as we go through our Bible, it starts to be revealed that God has a purpose and a plan for Peter and his friends. Something even better. He's not only going to forgive their sin, he's not only going to cleanse them from the power of sin in their lives, through their lives, but he's got work for them to do for him. No longer are they to be fishermen. He gives them a great honor of serving him, of going out into this world to share the good news of Christ with a dying world, so that he can work through them to draw men and women to himself. That's what he means by being a fisher of men. Now, in their case, you can see at the end there, it says they forsook everything and followed him. Part of what Jesus gave them to do in serving him was very special. They were to be part of his 12 apostles, those messengers who would go out and write the rest of the Bible under the Holy Spirit. But the Bible reveals to all of us that just like God gives these sinners a work to do for him, he gives every single Christian work to do for him, no matter their background. Most of us are very ordinary people in the world's eyes, aren't we? As we read in 1 Corinthians, the way God has worked things in his plan and purpose, most Christians seem to other people to be very ordinary people. People like Peter, like Simon. But no matter our sin, no matter how ordinary we may seem to those around us, every single one of us has a work to do for God. Oh, for Simon and his friends, they had to go away, leave everything and follow Jesus. The Bible reveals in 1 Corinthians 7 that actually for many Christians, God's plan and purpose is that they stay where they are and serve him where they are. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17 to 20. So it looks different for all of us. But in one way or another, we are all called to be fishers of men. That is to work for the Lord Jesus and proclaim the good news of Christ to this dying world. Ephesians even 2 verse 10 tells us that we are saved unto good works. God doesn't just save us and leave us in limbo while we wait for heaven. He gives us things to do for him. He puts things in front of us to do for him. And there will be something for all of us. So how are we to be fishers of men? How does it work? Well, it takes the rest of the Bible to explain it. But I think here we have an amazing picture. Surely Simon Peter and his friends, his partners in that boat, would have remembered for the rest of their lives as they went and fished for men. How do we fish for men? We obey. Even if we can't understand it, even if it doesn't seem to make sense to us, we see what God has said and we obey it. We go where he calls us to go. We do what he tells us to do. And the results are in his hands. He brought the fish that day. He brings the results for us. Ours is to obey. His is to bless our work. Let's just close with this thought. None of us has nothing to do for Jesus. There is nobody here who can say, I've got nothing left to do for Christ. The Bible is emphatic on that point. Maybe you say, well, I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too tired. I don't have a job. And it is true that there are times in our lives where we need to go and rest. Jesus helped his disciples sometimes by taking them aside and giving them time to rest. And there are times in our lives where we're laid aside with illness. And we have to trust God by waiting on him and resting in him when we're laid aside like that. But in the rest of our lives, none of us can say we have nothing that we can do for Jesus. There is something in every day. Even if you feel tired, even if you feel weary or whatever it may be, you still have a mind. You have a mind that allows you to pray. To praise God, to speak to him, to pray for others, to pray for yourself. You have a mind which allows you to meditate on God's word, to grow in grace. Can you not speak to someone? Either face to face or on the phone? Do you not have a phone? You're not able to write? Do you not have friends that you can speak to? I'm not saying that it will be the same for each one of us, but there is something for every one of us in every day where we can serve our King. Until there is no breath left in us, until our time is gone, every day when we get up, we are not there to serve ourselves. We are there to serve the King. Picture those wonderful Coldstream guards. You've seen them over the last few days, haven't you? And they're marching up and down, serving their king. What an honor. What an honor to be there in full military uniform, doing something for their king, being a servant of their king. When you get up tomorrow morning, you're a servant of an even greater king, the King of Kings. And tomorrow morning, there is something in front of you to do for him. God loves to take sinners like you and me, ordinary men and women, forgive them, restore them, and do extraordinary things through them, all to his praise and his honor. May it be that for every one of us, when our life is done, that it can be truthfully said of us, here is a servant of Christ who served their master till the very end.